Seeking the Lord's help this morning, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read together, Luke chapter 12, and particularly verses 13 to 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Of course, we have here the parable of the rich man. I'll read verses 20 and 21. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the title of this morning's sermon is Rich Toward God. In recent weeks, we have considered the parable of the Good Samaritan under the title of Caring About Others, and then the parable of the Persistent Friend under the title of Prayerfulness. Both have challenged us. The first to be more caring and compassionate about those who are in our pathway, and the second to be more persistent in prayer. We saw last week how the parable of the persistent friend encourages us specifically to pray for the Holy Spirit because we need him to help us in prayer. We need the Holy Spirit to help us ask for what is right. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us in prayer. We need the Spirit to give us boldness in prayer. We need him to help us persist in prayer and to strengthen us to pray with more earnestness. And we saw the application at the end of the parable of the persistent friend is that if we ask the Lord for his Spirit, he will surely give him to us. As we continue our series on the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider this week the parable of the rich fool. And in the lead up to this parable, as we read together in Luke chapter 12, Christ teaches his disciples to avoid hypocrisy and not to be fearful in publishing his doctrine. Indeed, in the immediately preceding verses, Jesus teaches his disciples and he encourages them that when the authorities bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Well, here was faith-strengthening teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that after his death and resurrection and ascension, his disciples would swiftly come into conflict with the authorities. They would encounter opposition from both the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman secular authorities. And Jesus seeks to encourage them not to be fearful, but to be bold in their proclamation of the gospel. And surely that should encourage us today to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. But Jesus' teaching is interrupted by a voice from the crowd. In verse 13, we're told, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Now this aggrieved man wasn't bothered that he had made an inappropriate interruption because he was evidently consumed by this matter. From time to time you come across people who just talk about one issue. You meet them in one place and they're talking about a particular matter. You come across them somewhere else and they're still talking about the same thing. No matter where you are and at what time you see them, they just have one topic of conversation. Now that's not a good place to be unless your one topic of conversation is Jesus Christ. But this man, despite the crowds around him and despite the question being unrelated to what Jesus was talking about, nevertheless raises his complaint to Jesus. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now we see very much in the course of these parables that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to tell what's going on in our hearts. He knows what is in the heart of man. And he could identify that this man's consuming passion for the resolution of his inheritance dispute was indicative of a deeper spiritual problem. And it boils down to this question, which is my first heading. What are your priorities? What are your priorities? Now, Jesus firstly directs the complainant away from himself and by implication to the civil magistrate. For Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Jesus hadn't come to this earth to be a civil magistrate. He didn't come to preside as a judge in a court of law. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He came to urge men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sins and to believe in him. Jesus was not to be drawn away from the purpose which he came into this world. He didn't come to make judgments in family disputes, but he came to seek and to save lost sinners. And so he makes that specific point to the man who raised the question. But then he follows it by a general point to the crowd gathered around him. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Why in his next breath did Jesus give this warning about covetousness? Clearly, Jesus could discern that the complainant had an underlying spiritual problem. That man's concern to have his brother divide the inheritance with him was because he was covetous. This man's highest priority in life was to get his hands on the inheritance. And that priority was fueled by his belief that life did consist in the abundance of the things which he possessed. And you and I, many of us, live in an area where it would seem that many people's priority is to gather property and possessions. They gather homes and land and cars and gadgets, and one of their main reasons for living is to get more possessions. For many, life does consist in the abundance of things they possess. And although people have a lot of things, they continually want more. Whether the man who had raised the complaint grasped the meaning of what Jesus said, we don't know. But verse 15 is a rebuke to that man. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Jesus is telling him, don't be obsessed trying to sort out your inheritance dispute, because there's something more important in your life than gaining what may be owed to you in an inheritance. And through the parable of the rich fool or the rich man, Jesus will tell us what is more important. But as Christians, we shouldn't think that we are immune to covetousness and greed. It's quite possible for the Christian to be caught up with worldliness and materialism. The life of some professing Christians appears to revolve more around material things than it does around Christ. And that is something we all need to guard against in the prosperous age in which we live. So Jesus asks us this morning, indirectly, what are your priorities in life? Is it to earn money and gain possessions? Or is it to take up your cross and follow Christ? And these are very searching questions, because the answers carry with them eternal consequences. And so we have, secondly, the parable of the rich fool. The parable that Jesus speaks to them from verse 16 through to verse 20 is about a man whose life revolves around material things. His thinking is centered on what he has got. And that's clear from the opening two verses of the parable, verses 16 and 17. Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." Now, there is nothing to suggest that this man was anything other than an honest, hard-working farmer, and that God had blessed his fields and his work. And the honest production of wealth is not a sin. It is the fruit of our labours. A man has a God-given right to receive an appropriate wage for his work. In Psalm 128, God promises, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." That is God's promise. Now, of course, God may also outwardly bless the wicked with prosperity. And this rich fool appears to fall into that category because there's no evidence that he fears the Lord and walks in God's ways. And we can work that out from the way in which he addresses the problem of having too much to fit into his present barns. Now, the rich farmer asks himself the right question. What shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? But he proposes the wrong solution. In verse 18, "And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." Now, he could have chosen to give away his surplus crops to the poor. There were many poor people in his day. But instead, he decided to snatch them away in bigger barns. Perhaps it didn't even cross his mind that the surplus crops could have done a lot of people a lot of good. Rather, he saw security in this extra provision. It was his security against the future. He thought he was now future-proof. He also planned to store the surplus with a very wrong attitude. And we see that in verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And so in verses 18 and 19, we see this man's fatal flaw. He had a wrong attitude towards his riches. Like the man who complained to Jesus, he centered his whole life around material things. How did he go wrong? What areas did he fatally fall down in? Well, we can say that the rich farmer was self-centered, security-centered, and satisfaction-centered. And these are all attitudes that you and I need to watch out for in our lives and avoid. But this rich farmer was most definitely self-centered. In the narrative of just four verses, the man refers to himself no less than 13 times. He makes 13 references to himself. He is always thinking and talking about himself. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Because we're going to go wrong if our life is just me, me, me. Because all sin begins with self. And pretty much all sin seeks to put me first and enthrone me and gratify me. And that was clear in the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted Eve. We're told, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof." And Satan, in the guise of a serpent, tempted Eve and Adam on the basis of what eating the fruit would do for them. The other week I saw a quote from the Puritan Richard Sibbes on this theme. He wrote, "Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose." Now, it was a fruit, not an apple, but the point is well made. When Satan tempts us about what he's going to give us, we should also consider what we shall lose. And this man views his crop and he considers that it all belongs to him. And like Eve, he thinks he's master of his own destiny. This rich man acted as though he were lord of all his possessions. He was completely preoccupied with self. Nothing else seems to have entered his calculations apart from himself. And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." He was also security-centered. He believed that riches provide long-term security. And so he says, "Thou hast much good laid up for many years." And of course, it's part of human nature to want to feel secure. In the Garden of Eden, man had perfect security in God. But that was among the many things that were lost when Adam and Eve fell into sin. But this rich farmer believed that these riches would mean security without further work. He was made. He was set up for the rest of his life. His barns would be full. He had a great long-term investment. He was ready for whatever life threw at him. And of course, the problem was his thirst for security was an idol. And we see that kind of thinking a lot today. Well, security is the pursuit of many. People think, if only I was rich, I would be sorted for the future. So much of what is peddled as security today is only offering an insecure, temporary security for this life. And it ignores God, and it most definitely ignores eternity. But this man was also satisfaction-centered. He drew an excessive satisfaction from his riches. In verse 19, he tells his soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." It's interesting that he didn't address his body, but his soul. He thought that his soul could be satisfied with physical food, drink, and pleasure. But that is a widespread and very tragic miscalculation. Your soul and my soul cannot be satisfied with the passing pleasures of this world, however legitimate those things may be. Your soul cannot find rest in the abundance of the things that you possess. Your life does not consist in eating and drinking and being merry. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, the fundamental philosophy of the human race is summed up, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But it is a philosophy that is completely flawed. Well, the rich farmer talks about himself. He's self-centered, he's security-centered, he's satisfaction-centered. But in response to the rich farmer's musings, God addresses him very strongly. He says, "Thou fool." And the word "fool" in the Bible doesn't mean someone who acts in a silly fashion to make people laugh. The biblical use of the expression "fool" means someone who is a wicked or depraved person. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And by his actions, this wealthy farmer had said, "There is no God." Well, the rich fool was satisfied with his possessions to the extent that he was spiritually satisfied. But his whole plan was founded upon sand. because he did not include God in his thinking. One commentator writes, "This kind of foolishness is not buffoonery. It is a lethal disregard for the most important truths about life, time, and eternity." God's response to this man is very strong, because this man was so utterly foolish. "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" The rich fool assumed that he had plenty laid up for many years. Like virtually all of us, he assumed that he would wake up the next morning alive in his own home. He was in good health. Why should he expect to die? And of course, as we live life, everyone apart from the very elderly and the very ill have plans for the future. This rich man was looking forward to a new life and a better future. But according to God's sovereign determination of his life, that man had no future at all. Who is to say that you and I will definitely be alive tomorrow morning? Only God definitely knows whether that will be the case or not. In reality, not one of us knows what the next day will bring forth. I know of several people, none of them very old, who are grappling with cancer. The prognosis for at least two of them is that they only have months left to live, unless the Lord intervenes. The important thing when you are diagnosed with a life-threatening illness is to have already prepared for eternity. And in reality, all of us have within us a life-ending illness. But this man had not prepared for eternity, because his possessions and wealth and his leisure and pleasure were his whole life. He had no room for God. He lived as if there was no tomorrow. He lived as if there were no day of reckoning with God. But that day came for him, and God required his soul. And that day will come for you and for me, because it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We need to be ready to face God, the righteous judge. And the crucial thing is, have you believed in God's Son so that death holds no terrors for you? The same soul that the man had told, "Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry," was now called into eternity. And his lifeless body was left surrounded by the surplus goods he had trusted to provide him with a long and happy retirement. The godly man Job tells it like it is. "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." David in Psalm 39 says, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." And all of those surplus fruits and goods were of absolutely no use to that man once his soul had been taken to meet his Maker, because he was self-centered, security-centered, and satisfaction-centered. Riches rightly handled are a blessing from the Lord. But for them to be a blessing, they need to be handled very lightly as a gift from God to be used in his service. Paul writes to Timothy, Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But all of that biblical teaching was lost on the rich man of our parable. He thought he was a genius. But God's judgment was much more accurate. He was a fool. But then thirdly, we have Jesus' application to us all. Once again, Jesus delivers a powerful one-liner at the end of the parable to underscore its message. Verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus says, this is what will happen to you if you focus on laying up earthly treasure and are not rich in grace and faith and love toward God. Because negatively, the parable is a warning against covetousness. The parable emphasizing the warning that Jesus gave just before he told it. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. It calls us to search our hearts as to our attitude towards the good things of life. Are we consumed with a desire for possessions? Are we consumed with the desire for a bigger house, a better paid job, a newer car, expensive clothes or luxury holidays? Well, these things may not be bad in themselves. Each one could be a blessing. But they can also be a snare if we have an all-consuming desire for such things. Because possessions and aspirations can become the focus of discontent and lead us away from Christ. You see, covetousness is ultimately being discontented with what God has provided for us. Covetousness means wrongly thinking that we don't have what we think we deserve. And then covetousness can lead to theft and slander and lies and adultery, unfaithfulness and even murder. Just read the Old Testament and you'll see that covetousness led different people to all of those things. Because covetousness is a sin and it can be very damaging and very self-destructive. And of course Christians can fall into this sin of covetousness. But the parable instructs us to beware of covetousness. It warns us not to set our affections on things on this earth, but rather to set our affections on things above. But positively, this parable encourages us and teaches us to be rich toward God. Now, being rich toward God is the opposite of materialism. It is the opposite way of thinking to the rich fool. Money and security filled his thinking. He was intent on laying up treasure on this earth for himself. He was rich towards riches. But Jesus exhorts us to take up our cross and follow him to be rich towards God. And there are several ways in which the Bible tells us we can be rich towards God. And the first is we should be rich in faith. James explains, "Hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" If we love God and we seek to submit every decision and thought process to him for his guidance and blessing, we are rich in faith. Suppose there was a Christian farmer and he'd worked really hard and he had been bountifully blessed, and he has a great store, and he asks himself, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he prays and he commits this situation to the Lord in prayer, and he seeks God's guidance as to what he should do. And then God reveals through his word the course of action he should take, and he uses those surplus provisions to bless God and to bless others. That man is rich in faith. Secondly, we should be rich in grace. We should cover the best gifts, which are spiritual gifts. We shouldn't earnestly crave riches or possessions, but we should earnestly crave the gifts of love, hope, joy, peace, patience, meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, soberness, and kindness. It should be our desire to have more love in our hearts, to be more hopeful, more joyful people, to be more at peace, to be more patient in every circumstance, to be meek in our dealings with others, to be long-suffering and gentle and good and sober, self-controlled and kind. These are the things which are the best things that we can have more of in this life. And then thirdly, we should be rich in good works. Earlier I read 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, but this time I'll add verses 18 and 19. Verse 16 had said, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And then the two following verses say this, they that do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, good works are an outworking of the true faith that a Christian has. The child of God serves the Lord in many different situations out of love for their master who died on the cross to save them. The rich man needed to die to his bigger barns, to give them up and find true riches in the things of God. He needed to do what Jesus commands in verse 33 of this 12th chapter of Luke. He needed to pursue a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. On one of my journeys in the USA in the past week, my colleague and I were driving and we passed a house that looked in a very poor condition. There were two cars parked, but the grass had grown up very long around them. Something had gone wrong. But we know that everything that we have on this earth wears out, goes wrong, deteriorates, breaks, or corrupts. But spiritual treasure is what we need. Spiritual treasure is a saving interest in the Saviour of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true treasure. Twice in the epistles we're told of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's only as we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord that the material blessings of life come into their own. Because our God will supply all our need. He will bless the work of our hands if we commit our work to Him prayerfully. And Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Many have been the Christian businessmen who have put God first and his kingdom first. And God has blessed them with homes and clothing and food and drink and all that they've needed. And then they've used those possessions and that wealth honestly accumulated for God's honour and glory. But Jesus said to the rich man, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" It's a sad end, isn't it? I remember years ago a lady telling me, not one who had professed to be a Christian, but she bought her children a book of Bible stories, and she said, "Well, we read this one, and the story of the rich man, and it's got such a sad ending." But the sad end of this rich fool should cause us to examine our hearts and our lives. As we look at our lives, where is our treasure? Also causes us to examine our priorities. What are our priorities in this life? Is it just to look after me and make sure that me and my family are well supplied? Are we serving God and giving that priority in our lives? It also calls us to examine, what are your reasons for being? What makes you get up in the morning? What are you doing? What you are doing? It also calls us to examine, what is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God? Because in verse 34, Jesus tells us something else very powerfully. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If your treasure is in this world, then your heart will be in the world as well. But that will end very badly. Because God will one day say to those people whose heart and treasure are just in this world, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" But if your treasure is in heaven, then your heart will be in heaven, and your heart will be rich toward God. We have a wonderful example in the Bible of someone whose heart was rich toward God. It was Moses. We're told by faith Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses brought up as the child of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, who would have had a lavish lifestyle, the best food, the best clothing, the best possessions, the best house to live in all of Egypt. And there are suggestions that a wonderful, glorious tomb was being prepared for Moses. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he knew that far greater rewards lay in being with the people of God than with the people of the world. And yes, the world will call you a fool for putting your Christian faith first. The world will call you a fool for setting your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And yes, you may lose someone opting out of the passing pleasures for a short while. But it's they who are fools. If you focus on treasure on this earth, if you focus on the passing pleasures of this world, because they will lose out for all eternity. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And that is the glorious beginning and the promised eternity of all who believe in Jesus. But we are to build on that foundation of good hope. We are to strive most of all for the riches that will endure. We are to accumulate the riches that God will write up in the book of life. We are called as Christians to be rich in faith, rich in grace, and rich in good works. Be rich toward God. Amen.